We live in a rapidly changing world. Seems like each morning the network news greets us with the rapid, fast-paced events of how our world has changed in just the 8 hours or less that we spend in bed. Every day, every 24 hours, it seems like something's new. We're changing in our ideas. We're changing in our understanding of the world. We're changing in the way we live. In fact, with all this change, one advertising agency placed an advertisement in the Wall Street Journal to show just how much the world has changed and our way of looking at the world has changed. And this was the advertisement. The world is flat. The sun circles the earth. Man will never fly. It'll never replace the horse. Can you imagine horses on 183? The sound barrier will never be broken. The Third Reich is invincible. No one can run a 4-minute mile. Television is just a passing fancy. True? No. None of those things are true, but the world has changed, right? And we know more than we did before. But I wonder, in this changing world, is it really changing? If you remember all those slogans, almost every one of those related to a change in technology or a change in our understanding of our environment. But what about the fundamental changes in people? Is our society different today than it was in the past? You know, I would submit that when it comes to the way we really live, who we are and what we do, the old adage, the more things change, the more things stay the same, is probably more true than we want to believe. Let me give you an example. In the political arena, one of the great statesmen made this observation about culture and government. See if you recognize this quote. The budget should be balanced. The treasury should be refilled. Public debt should be reduced. The arrogance of officials should be tempered and controlled. The assistance to foreign lands should be curtailed lest we become bankrupt. The people should be forced to work and not depend on government for substance. Now, who said that? Let's take a little multiple guess quiz here. Letter A, George Bush. Letter B, Bill Clinton. Letter C, Ross Perot. Letter D, all of the above. And you say, well, yeah, I can see a little bit of it in a few of them. You know who said this? Cicero, the Roman statesman, almost 2,000 years ago, looking at the Roman government, made the same observations about their problems that we have today. Isn't that strange? You think that society is changing, but are people really changing? This week we watched in horror as people burned, looted, and murdered innocent people, destroyed property. Has anything changed? From the riots in Watts a number of years ago, from the riots in Detroit a number of years ago, from the riots in Miami? Has it really changed? The same prejudice is still there, isn't it? The same problems of the inner city are still there. The same issues that people have not resolved are still there. When it comes to mankind, when it comes to people, when it comes to the way we do business, the way we live our lives, the more things change, really, the more things stay the same. I wonder about you. In your own personal life, when you look at yourself, are you changing? Have things changed for you? As we studied the book of Lamentations, we've come to an understanding that God judges sin. And He does it ruthlessly. And many here can look back at a point in time when, in their life when they decided to choose to go away from God and began to live for themselves and began to commit sin. And the judgment of God came down heavy in your life. And you've lived with that for years. The guilt, the confusion, the frustration, the feeling of alienation from God. And you wonder, will that ever go away? Will my situation ever change? Can I ever get over, get past the problems of my sin? Some have given up. Some have not yet faced it. Some are on the verge of entering into some decisions that will change the course of their life. And they're here this morning and they're not even willing to look at it. The book of Lamentations screams at us. It says, stop, look, learn, and then turn. This morning we're going to be looking at the third chapter of Lamentations. And we'll be looking at the last half of this chapter this morning. For those of you who have been with me in this book from the beginning, you may be wondering, is there any change in sight? Well, if you're wondering that, let me give you a little bit of hope this morning. In fact, we put it together in a little cartoon here. Chris, if you would flash that up there. Does this describe your feelings? Wow, only 18 weeks to go in our study of Lamentations. Isn't that thrilling? Only 18 more weeks. No, I'm just kidding. Two more messages. I think God only allowed Jeremiah to write five poems in this book because it's almost too heavy to deal with. The amazing reality of God's judgment, the fact that we have to face it, but just the inability inside to stay in the pit and deal with the sorrow. And yet I find as I talk to you, as we interact with each other, that many, many people are at the bottom and they don't see how it's going to change. They can't figure out a way for it to get better. In Lamentations chapter 3, the only positive chapter in the book, Jeremiah gives us hope. If you recall from last week in Lamentations chapter 3, we saw that Jeremiah at the very bottom as he looked at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now for those of you who have missed a couple weeks, Jerusalem and the nation of Israel had been sinning against God for 345 years, and God warned them and warned them. And He sent the prophets. He said, if you do not turn, if you don't change your way, if you don't turn away from the sin, I'm going to judge you. And they killed the prophets, and they ignored God. And in fact, it even got to the point where they actually had introduced human sacrifice, the sacrifice of babies, into their worship. And God said, I will tolerate it no longer. And He brought the judgment. The Babylonian army came in and surrounded the city. And for a year and a half, nothing came in and nothing went out. And the people began to die. Starvation and famine. And finally, after a year and a half, the wall was breached and the Babylonians came in. And they maimed and slaughtered and killed and raped and pillaged and carried a few thousand people away into captivity, and Jeremiah was left to face the ruins of the city that he had prophesied this warning over. If you don't turn, the city's going to be destroyed. Now he writes the book of Lamentations describing what happened and his feelings. And in chapter 3, he was at the very bottom with no hope. And finally, he realized that he was still alive. There is hope yet. If God was done with the nation of Israel, if God is done with me, I would be dead. The people would all be dead. But God has preserved us. And so there is hope. And in the famous verse in chapter verse 22, because of the Lord's loving kindness or because of the Lord's faithfulness, we are not consumed. For his compassions are never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now that we've realized, God, that you haven't given up on us, how do we change? Now that we've realized that you really do love us endlessly, how do we begin to reverse the process that sin and judgment caused in our life? Well, he tells us, starting with verse 39, Jeremiah says, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" When the nation looked at the problems, rather than complaining against God, Jeremiah says, "Look at what you did. You brought this on yourself." And so here's the remedy. Let us examine and probe our ways. Let us return to the Lord. Jeremiah turns to the nation and says, let us examine, let us test our way. That is the way we live. Let's look at the way we've been living. And when we see it, we'll realize that we've been living against God. And let us return to the Lord. What brings about change when you're suffering under the heavy hand of God's judgment? What brings about it? Repentance, returning. Repentance initiates the change. In verse 41, the people begin to pray, and here's their prayer. "We lift our heart and hands toward the God of heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned." You see their prayer? The first thing that we must do in the process of repentance is to lift our hands and our hearts before God. That's symbolic of saying, God, I'm open before you. I lay myself bare. I'm not clutching onto my ingenuity. I'm not blaming someone else. I'm not complaining about my circumstances. I'm not passing the buck. I am open. It's me. You and me, Lord. Here are my hands. Here's my heart. That's the first step in the process of repentance. And the second one is in verse 42. We have transgressed or sinned and rebelled. The second is to admit or agree with God that what we have done is wrong. The word transgress or sin means to miss God's mark of perfection, that we've erred, that we've turned away from God. And the word rebelled means we did it intentionally. We knew what we were doing, and we did it anyway. We take responsibility for our sin. That's repentance. It's saying, God, no holds barred. I'm open before you. Look into my life. And I admit that I have done wrong. The problems in my life are caused by me, not somebody else. I'm the one who's responsible. And I'm sorry. And I turn from my sin. Now, for the nation of Israel, their repentance was coming late in the game. In verse 42, it says, we've transgressed and rebelled, and thou hast not pardoned, thou hast not forgiven. In other words, we sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and then the judgment came, and now on the other side of the judgment, we're confessing and returning. Now, it's not too late to return, but they will experience the consequences, as they already have, of God's judgment. And we see those described in verses 43 through 47. In their prayer, they say, thou hast covered thyself with anger and pursued us. Thou hast slain and hast not spared. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. God has actually shut off the prayers of the people. Not the prayer of repentance, but the prayer for deliverance. You see, as the Babylonians were coming into the city to destroy the city, and the people still hadn't repented of their sins, many of them were praying, God, stop this. God, save me. God, get me out of this mess. And God said, I just took the clouds and I scooted them over between you and me, and your prayers hit the clouds but didn't go any further. In other words, I'm not going to listen to a prayer of deliverance before I listen to a prayer for repentance. Before you come to your senses and realize that I'm the one who caused this, I'm not going to get you out of this mess. You're stuck. And they were. He goes on to say, or they go on to pray, mere offscouring and refuse thou hast made us in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us, devastation and destruction. God is not pardoned. God brought the judgment. God did not deliver. Thus, the nation was destroyed. Why does God do that? Why does God not just ignore, overlook, just look the other way when we sin? Why does He bring judgment into our lives? Well, let me give you an example. The story is told of a family who were very active in church, a father and his three boys. And they were there every Sunday, and they were involved in the ministry. And one day, they just quit coming. And this being an old country church in an old country parish, the minister began to go to these men and try to encourage them, coax them back to church. And he went and he went and he went, and he didn't get a response out of them. They just didn't want to have anything to do with God anymore. And one day, one of the sons, John, was bitten by a rattlesnake. After they called the doctor showed up and he examined John and he said, well, it's really too late. There's nothing we can really do except pray. And so the father, being the good, loving dad that he was, called the old minister, the old parson, and asked him to come out and pray for his son. So the parson did. And here's what he prayed. He prayed, O wise and righteous Father, we thank Thee that Thou in Thy wisdom has sent this rattlesnake to bite John in order to bring him to his senses. He hasn't been inside the church for years, Lord, and it is doubtful that he has in all this time felt the need for prayer. We trust this will provide a valuable lesson to genuine repentance. And now, O Father, wilt Thou send another snake to bite Sam? And another to bite Frank? And another to bite the old man? We've been doing everything that we know for years to restore this family, but to no avail. All our combined efforts couldn't do what this little old snake has done. We therefore conclude that the only thing left that will do them any good is rattlesnakes. So, Lord, send us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. How true. How true. Sometimes the coaching of the Holy Spirit, the pleading of the saints, the shouting of the Word of God has no impact on the way we live. But a little rattlesnake of difficulty comes along and bites us, and suddenly we realize the need for God in our lives. God loves you too much to allow you to pursue a course of sin unchecked, and He will send bigger and better rattlesnakes into our lives to cause us to stop and to repent and to turn back to Him. After the prayer of repentance, Jeremiah commits to continue to pray for the nation until God does something about it. And in verse 48, Jeremiah says, my eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. Remember we talked about the word see does not mean just observe, but to observe and be involved in. Jeremiah says, I'm going to continue to cry and weep and pray until God does something, till God reaches down and does something for the nation. Verse 51, my eyes bring pain to my soul because of the daughters of my city, or because of the women. Jeremiah commits to pray until God changes things. Now, there are two important truths that we must understand if we're going to see change take place in our life. The first truth is that repentance initiates change. If we are unwilling to repent, don't expect things to change. If we are unwilling to get before the Lord and take personal responsibility for our sin, things in our life will not begin to change. There's an old Turkish proverb that says, no matter how far you have gone on a wrong road, turn around. No matter how far you've gone on a wrong road, turn around. That Turkish proverb is so true because that's what God says. No matter how far you've pursued a course of sin in your life, how far you've moved away from God, you've got to turn around. You must come to a point where you stop and you turn back to God. If we refuse to do that, if we refuse to return to God, He will continue to allow the pain in our lives to overwhelm us until it causes change. The second truth that I think we must notice here is that though it initiates change, that's all that it does. Repentance begins the process of change. Now, in a society where we tend to lean toward more of an instant gratification, more of a quick result, sometimes it's hard to do that. We expect that we come before God and we pray and we ask for forgiveness, and immediately our circumstances are going to change. That days, that weeks, that years of sin will be undone in moments of prayer. That's not true. Scripture doesn't support that. In fact, in the case of the nation of Israel, it was 70 years before God completely restored them. Now, He restored the relationship. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins. That's instantaneously. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the results take time to be worked out. And God will work, but it takes time. So first of all, we start out with repentance. Repentance initiates the change. Now you say, well, Jeremiah, how can you be so confident that this will work? How can you be so confident? You don't know what I've done. You don't know how deep I am. You don't know where I'm at. And you don't know how long it's been since I have felt the presence of God in my life. You don't know. How can you have confidence that this will work? Well, Jeremiah spends the rest of the chapter talking about his personal experience. And he says, if it'll work for me, it'll work for you. So we see, starting in verse 52, Jeremiah lays out what's happened in his life. In verse 52, he says, my enemies, without cause, hunted me down like a bird. They have silenced me in the pit and have placed a stone on me. Now, if you have an NIV, it says they threw stones at me. This is a singular word, not a good translation. I'll tell you why in a second. They have placed a stone on me. Waters flow over my head, and I said, I am cut off. What's he talking about here? Well, I believe what Jeremiah is referring to here is a situation in his life where he was at the bottom. What had happened is Jeremiah kept coming to the king and to the priest and telling them, guys, the judgment of God is going to fall on the nation. We have got to turn around. And they were constantly beating him up and abusing him and throwing him in jail and trying to silence him. And God kept preserving him, and he kept coming back again and again. Well, when Jeremiah reached the lowest point, in Jeremiah chapter 38, Jeremiah came before the king and prophesied again. And this was during the siege of the city. And he said, we've got to turn around. And the king said no, and the priests and the king threw Jeremiah in a cistern. Now, a cistern is that old-fashioned thing that some of y'all who lived back on the farm can remember. The cistern is that place where we catch water. Now, the cistern was dry, and so they threw Jeremiah into the cistern to leave him for dead, and they slid a rock over the top of it to leave him there until he would die. And one of the saddest verses in Jeremiah 38 says, now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. That's where he is. Jeremiah is in the cistern, up to his elbows in mud, left for dead, stone rolled over the top, and all he can think of is, this is the end. I am done. I'm dead. whatever happens up above me, whatever happens out in the city, I'm not part of that anymore because I am a goner. From that position, from the lowest pit, Jeremiah begins to pray. And we see his prayer in verse 55. He says, I called on thy name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. Thou hast heard my voice. Do not hide thine ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. Thou didst draw near when I called on thee. Thou didst say, do not fear. O Lord, thou didst please my soul's cause. Thou hast redeemed my life. In the lowest pit, when there was no way out, and there's nothing that Jeremiah could do to change his circumstances, he cried out to God in the blackness of the pit, and from the blackness of the pit, God entered in and said, don't fear. I'll take care of you. I don't know what happened in that pit, but the way Jeremiah describes it, it almost sounds like God just came down there and held his hand and said, don't fear, Jeremiah. Hang in there. Wait. I'll get you out of here. And in a matter of a few hours, the stone was removed, and some men came and let down some ropes and lifted Jeremiah up out of the pit, and he was saved. God had taken care of him when there was nothing he could do. And the truth we see here is that God's faithfulness ensures that we'll have change in our lives if we repent, because God finds us at the bottom. He'll go to the lowest depths to find you. And when that prayer comes, when you cry out to him, God will go all the way down to the lowest pit, no matter how far you've fallen, to get you and bring you out. I don't know where you are today. Ruth Calkins writes a poem that may describe your situation when she says, Lord, I'm drowning in a sea of perplexity. Waves of confusion crash over me. I'm too weak to shout for help. Either quiet the waves or lift me above them. It's too late to learn to swim. Is it too late to learn to swim where you're at? Are you in the pit? You don't see any change possible. There's no way I can get out of this. Well, God can change your circumstances. Not only does God change Jeremiah's circumstances, but God actually brings justice into Jeremiah's life. In verse 59, he cries out and he asks God to judge the people who've done this to him. And in verse 59, he says, O Lord, thou hast seen my oppression. Judge my case. Thou hast seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my assailants and their whispering are against me all day long. Look on their sittings and risings. I am their mocking song. For a year and a half, they made Jeremiah the laughingstock, and they plotted to kill him. Was God aware of that? Absolutely. God was well aware of what was going on. Will God do anything about it? Absolutely. Look at verse 64. Thou wilt recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. The word recompense means to pay them back. Whatever they did to me, God, you do it back to them. You pay them back. Thou wilt give them hardness of heart. Thy curse will be on them. Thou wilt pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar's army broke through the wall and came into the city, guess who they were looking for? You see, Jeremiah's enemies, the king and the priests, were also Nebuchadnezzar's enemies. And if you remember from Jeremiah chapter 52, they caught up with the king out in the valley. They took his sons and they killed them before his eyes, and then they put his eyes out. So the last thing that King Zedekiah would remember, the last sight he would see on earth forever and ever, were the bodies of his dead children. Then they went back into the city. They got all the priests, they got the prophets, they got the leaders, and they brought them out and they killed them as well. You see, Jeremiah did not need to take revenge on the people who had injured him. God does a great job of that. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Don't rob me of the opportunity to bring justice into your life. Now let me give you a typical scenario. We face life with a choice, and we choose the wrong way. We choose to sin. And we know we're doing wrong, but we choose to do it anyway. And God begins to bring judgment into our lives. And many times He uses people. People that treat us unfairly. People that take advantage of us. People that hurt us deeply. And God allows that to happen, just like He allowed the Babylonians to enter into Jerusalem and take advantage of the people and hurt the people. And we, if we will not stop and recognize what God is doing, our tendency is to turn on those people and say, the problem here is them. It's their fault. I've got to get revenge on these people that have hurt me. Instead of stopping and saying, with open hands and open heart, God, I'm laid out before You. What are You trying to say to me? Where have I jumped off the track? Where have I deliberately wronged You? And repent. And turn and change. Let God take care of those people. Look first at home. Many times we miss the whole point. We miss what God is trying to say to us. Because our reaction is to deal with the people that are causing us pain instead of stopping to allow God to do the work in our lives. Some here have carried their pain for years. And you today just feel overwhelmed. You're at the bottom. Well, Jeremiah was a survivor who's come from the bottom back up because God worked incredible in his life. The nation of Israel was at the bottom, and God restored them 70 years later. And eventually sent the Christ through them. And Romans chapter 9 through 11 tells us that someday God's going to restore the nation of Israel. God works in people whose hearts are repentant before Him. Now I've sat with many of you, and we've wept together as we've looked at the mess that sin has caused in your life. I've looked at the sin in my own life and I've seen where it got me so off track and I fell under the judgment of God. How can that change? How can it be turned around? Well, it starts by repentance. And I ask you this morning, are you willing? Will you begin this morning to lift your hands, lift your heart before God and say, God, here I am. No blaming, no complaining, no excuses. I'm wrong. The path that I chose to live is sinful. And I'm reaping the consequences in Your judgment. And I'm coming back to You. I want to return. Some are here with sins that are 10 years old, 15 years old, 20 years old. Some are here standing right on the edge of a decision that will change your whole life. What are you going to do about it? The nation of Israel chose wrong, and they suffered. Turn to God. Repent. He loves you. He will pardon you, and He'll change your life. Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you know where you stand before God and there are things that have unresolved and they've festered and you've fallen under God's judgment, this morning I'm going to pray for you that you would have the courage to repent and the confidence to believe that God can turn your situation around. Father, we pray in this moment, as You're speaking to hearts, and as Your word through the prophet Jeremiah touches where we live, we pray, Father, that You would give people here the freedom and the courage to believe You. The hearts would be laid bare before You, that sins would be resolved, and we would begin to see the process of change, change that only You can bring through Your supernatural power. Father, we thank you for your great grace, that your judgment is for the moment, but your grace is eternal. We thank you for your love, and we pray that each person would find it in you this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.